Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Galatians with us at BethEmmanuel.org. Pastor Lancaster has edited all of the sermons from his Galatians series into a book titled Holy Epistle to the Galatians. Click on the Books and Resources tab to order a copy today.
Behold, we are learning from the words of the Holy Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Galatians. This being the seventh installment, the seventh message as we work through this epistle, all six previous messages are online at BethEmmanuel.org, our website. So if you missed a few, you can catch up by listening to the audio on the website. Today we will begin once more at the top of the second chapter of Galatians, where it says, "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and the revelation was none other than the prophecy delivered by one prophet by the name of Locust from Jerusalem, who predicted a famine that was to come upon the region. So Paul and Barnabas raised a contribution of famine relief, like Joseph in Egypt, from the community in Antioch, to bring to Jerusalem for the sustenance of the community of Jewish believers that were living in Jerusalem." You see, here's the thing you have to know. The community of Jewish believers living in Jerusalem needed the help. They had renounced personal property in order to live communally in the shadow of the Beit HaMikdash, in the shadow of the temple, the holy temple. And they congregated in the courts of the Holy Temple every day. They assembled each day to worship the Lord and to be the first to greet King Messiah when he came back. They gathered in Solomon's colonnade, through which Messiah would stride as he returned. So they wanted to be there. And they were called the poor ones. In Hebrew, the Evyonim. Or as the name passed into early church literature, the early church literature of the church fathers, the Ebionites. Though that name should not be confused, that should not confuse us to associate the believers in Jerusalem in the book of Acts with the later Jewish sect that carried the name on. The sect of the Ebionites in the third century, they rejected the temple, they rejected the sacrificial system, they became vegans for crying out loud. They rejected the tradition of the Master's virgin birth, they rejected the writings of the Apostle Paul. These are later Ebionites. But they inherited the name from the early believers. Evyonim, poor ones. Their self-imposed poverty was a radical dedication to the Master's teachings regarding selling one's possessions and giving everything to the poor. Their self-imposed poverty made these Jerusalem Evyonim, these poor ones, particularly vulnerable to a coming famine. So the believers in Antioch had raised this contribution of this financial support to send to the community in Jerusalem. So that's the revelation. So in addition to this, now here's where we've been learning. This is a little review. We've been learning that in addition to this, Paul had an ulterior motive for the journey to Jerusalem. He wanted to meet with the pillars, the elders of the apostles, to receive their endorsement for the radical gospel message that he was preaching to the Gentiles. What made it so radical? It was radical because he was saying that the Gentiles could receive salvation, that they could be saved, that they could have position in the covenants with Israel, part of the people, that they are part of the kingdom of heaven through Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, without obligation, without obligation of taking on sign commandments of the covenant, primarily circumcision, which represented a legal conversion to Judaism. So, for this reason, this is radical. This is not being taught by anyone else at the time. So Paul says, he went to Jerusalem. It says here in Galatians, yeah, it says, to set before them though privately, before those who seem to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in the Messiah Yeshua, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So we learned about this last time. We learned that Titus is uncircumcised. He's an uncircumcised, God-fearing Gentile believer from Antioch, Paul's buddy, Paul's traveling companion. And he became something of a test case, a guinea pig, accidentally, in Jerusalem, in this meeting with the apostles, when these certain so-called false brethren, pseudo-brethren, insisted that Titus should be compelled to be circumcised, to undergo circumcision. The apostles, under James, the brother of our master, Peter, the first among the 12, John, the disciple that Yeshua loved, the elders of the apostles refused to yield to that opinion. And they defended Titus, and they defended his right to remain uncircumcised, thereby endorsing Paul's gospel and giving his message the seal of apostolic approval that he was seeking, as Paul says here, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you Gentiles, is his point. And so he adds, he follows up this endorsement in verse 6 with these words. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, what does he mean by those who seemed to be influential? Well, he refers to the aforementioned, to James, to Peter, to John, and whatever other elders of the apostles, of the original disciples, were present. And if it sounds like he's dismissive of them, like dismissive of their authority a little bit, doesn't it? That he refers to them as, you know, those who seem to be influential. It makes no difference to me what they were. I don't know. He seems a little bit dismissive, doesn't he? Maybe a little bit cocky? If he does, if that's the way it sounds to you, I would ask you to pardon him. I'd ask you to pardon his tone and to understand the context. We learned this already, that Paul submitted to the authority of these men. And that if they had rejected his gospel of inclusion of the Gentiles, if they had said, no, Paul, you're wrong. The Gentiles must be compelled to be circumcised, become Jewish, and keep the covenant signs. If they had said this, then Paul has already conceded that he would have been running his race in vain, that his teaching of the gospel would have been discredited, and that he would stand corrected. So he certainly does not dismiss them. He respects their authority. But he is a little bit punchy here. Why? In his commentary on Galatians, Richard Longnecker, who is one of the commentaries I'm reading, suggests that the influencers in Galatia, those teaching some other gospel, to the Galatian Gentiles, compelling them to be circumcised, perhaps that they based their appeal on the practice of the elders in Jerusalem and set those elders in Jerusalem in antithesis to Paul and his practice. So Peter and James, in other words, received Gentiles into the faith as proselytes with circumcision and conversion. Therefore, and since you could point to that and say, see, this is how they do it, this is what Peter and James do, therefore, Paul, who's Paul? Paul must be wrong. You guys are wrong. We're talking about Peter and James here. You're gonna tell me that the brother of the master and the number one disciple of the master got it wrong. So this is the argument going on in Galatia. And therefore, are you going to follow them or are you going to follow Paul? So Paul gets a little bit cheeky, you might say, as he refers to their authority, because as he carefully taught in chapter 1, he did not receive this gospel from them. And that was his whole point in that whole chapter of building us up. Remember that? He received this by revelation, confirmed by the scriptures. Regarding the apostles in Jerusalem, the only thing he was seeking from them was validation as a man under authority. But that authority was not the source of his gospel. So yeah, it's different than them, is his point to the Galatians. What I'm doing and what I'm saying is different. It is different. But they're with me, those guys in Jerusalem, whatever they were. The people to whom Paul's writing, if Longnecker's suggestion is correct, have been told, yeah, Paul told you one thing, but the pillars in Jerusalem, James, Peter, John, they disagree with him. So Paul's point in retelling the whole story, this whole story, is to demonstrate that that charge is false. That these authorities don't disagree with me. So you have to remember, this whole epistle that we're reading, Galatians, predates Acts 15. So it predates the official ruling, the halakhic ruling. Otherwise, Paul, this whole thing is superfluous. Paul could have just whipped out that letter that James wrote and said, hey, here, read this in Acts 15. You just, end of argument. But that hasn't happened yet. So Paul's recitation of this story, for those of you who read the Talmud, for those of you who are like enjoy reading Talmudic disputation, what happens when there's a halakha, when there's a halakha that's uncertain, it's in question, and there's one opinion here and there's another opinion here, and it's uncertain of how to deal with a particular halakha. What happens is then the sages say, okay, we don't know what the ruling is, and they start to tell stories about previous generations of sages, or perhaps about their teachers and how they dealt with a similar situation. They start to tell stories, say, well, you know how Rav Asi did it. Rav Asi, one day, he had the same situation in his home, and here's what he did. And they start to, so it's anecdotal to support the opinion. When there is not an official ruling, you supply this anecdotal evidence. And that's exactly what Paul's been doing here. Acts 15 hasn't happened yet, so it's anecdotal. Well, I had Titus there, and not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, he tells the Galatians. So Paul's tone may sound a little bit dismissive, but he's not dismissive at all. Instead, he is completely leaning upon that apostolic endorsement as he says these words, as he says in verse 6, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. What does it mean they added nothing to him? Only this. That they did not add anything to his gospel. They did not correct him in any way. They did not say, yeah, Paul, that sounds great. But you also should be teaching the Gentile believers that they must pre-tear their toilet paper, because that's just, you know. Otherwise, you know, it's very good. What you're saying is very good. But you should also tell them that really, you know, they should grow long pears. You know, we like the salvation message. Just you add the pears in the toilet paper, you're good. Paul says they didn't add anything. They didn't add anything to my gospel at all. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. They added no further obligation than what Paul was already teaching them. Instead, what did they say? Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. So, the apostles saw that Paul, they saw as they hear his words, they hear his story, they hear his gospel, they saw that Paul had been anointed, so to speak, entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning that they acknowledged that Paul had been given a mission by God, that God had given Paul grace, favor, to declare the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. And they recognize this. They recognize this about him. They recognize there's a calling on this man's life. And they endorsed his message, and they endorsed his apostleship to the Gentile world. You might say, you know what, if it was in our modern, ecclesiastical structures, they ordained him there. They ordained him at that meeting. And henceforth, after that meeting, Paul will refer to himself with a title. He refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. You got all kinds of apostles in the world, but I'm the one to the Gentiles. That's how he says it. Exactly. That's an exact quote from the Greek. Romans 11:13, Paul says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, as I write Romans chapter 11. Let me talk to you Gentiles for a second. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Do you hear this? This is how Paul thinks of himself. This is how he writes. This is who he is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes to 1 Timothy. I mean, the only Timothy there is, but it's in 1 Timothy. He writes, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul will never again hereafter, ever again, teach the gospel of Yeshua to the Jewish people. Of course he does. He teaches in the synagogues all the time. But what he is saying is that his calling, his ordination, his mission, his anointing, his goal, his purpose, whatever you want to say, was to minister to the Gentile world, to the God-fearing Gentile believers, to call Gentiles to faith in Yeshua. I'm going to just keep saying this over and over and over and over and over and over again, because it's important. Peter, on the other hand, Peter, on the other hand, as head over the 12, he worked primarily among the circumcised, and the rest of the 12, and the apostles primarily among the Jewish people, among proselytes to Judaism. Their apostleship was first and foremost to Jewish people. Not that Peter never would present the gospel to non-Jews, he certainly did, we know he did. But he followed the master's mission in seeking first the lost sheep of Israel. The sinners among the Jewish people, those who had walked away from Torah, calling them to repentance, to repent, turn back to Torah, believe on the risen Messiah for the forgiveness of sins. Come back to Torah, grow long peahs, and believe on the risen Messiah for the forgiveness of sins. This is the message of the gospel to the Jewish people. Let's stop for a second and consider this for a minute. The theological confusion of the last 1800 years. We've been confused. 1800 years of theological confusion, during which time the church has triumphantly declared that the Torah is done away with. You know that. By the gospel. And that the Jewish people have been replaced by Gentile Christians. And that all of that theological confusion stems from a failure to understand the distinction between Peter and Paul. We've been robbing Peter to pay Paul. Peter's apostleship, Paul's apostleship. As Christians, we forgot that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and that his letters need to be read and addressed, you know, as addressed primarily to Gentiles, God-fearing Gentile readers, and not to Jewish readers. And we forgot this detail. It's a big detail, but we forgot this detail. And since, okay, so now you're reading Paul's epistles, and Gentiles are at the center of Paul's epistles, it starts to sound like Gentiles are at the center, period. The center of concern, period, in the gospel. And we forgot that Paul's gospel was different, that it was distinct from the message of the rest of the apostles, and that his mission was an outgrowth of the mission of Messiah to redeem Israel. We forgot that Galatians, that Ephesians, that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Colossians, Philippians, Romans, Corinthians, whatever epistles you have that are written by Paul, the whole batch of them were written primarily by the apostle to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles. And therefore, when Paul speaks in terminology that sounds, you know, a little, he says things like, not being under the law, not under the Torah, not under obligation to be circumcised, and so forth, freedom in the Spirit, all of that. He's speaking to Gentiles, not Jews. But that important detail was completely forgotten, and Christian theology became a Gentile theology positioned against Torah observance that taught and still teaches today that not only should Gentiles not keep the Torah as if it was something you shouldn't do, but a Jewish person who becomes a believer, if a Jewish person becomes a believer, he should be compelled to set aside the Torah and to leave Judaism. What happened here? What happened here is the theological tail of the New Testament has been wagging the dog. And correcting this egregious error, actually, if you get this, and I don't know that you would, that I can communicate it that quickly, but correcting this egregious error is the heart of the teaching ministry of Beth Emmanuel. Correcting one oversight. Correcting the failure to make a distinction between Paul's gospel to the Gentiles and the gospel to the Jewish people. We have been, for the last 7 years apparently, attempting to correct a nearly fatal error in the transmission of the gospel. Do you ever see have you ever had the blue screen of death? If you run a PC? A fatal error where the program crashes and you lose the operating system. A fatal error in the transmission of the gospel. Because of faith in Yeshua means that Jewish people should be exempt from circumcision. If it's the same, if they're the same, you're the same now. If Jewish people should be exempt from circumcision because now they're believers, so now you didn't, or any other sign commandment, or any other distinctive that's enjoined upon them by the Torah, if that's what faith in Yeshua means for a Jewish person, for a Jewish person, then, it is a sin against God to be a believer. And Jesus must be castigated as a false prophet. And the gospel message should be rejected by Israel. If that's what it means. I mean, blue screen of death, fatal error to our faith. Does this seem like a small thing? I don't think so. I don't think this is insignificant. I know we have a lot more going on here at Beth Emmanuel, you know, like, Hanukkah party next week. So there's a lot more going on than just this one issue. But that single truth, that single correction is enough. And it is the core of who we are, and I believe it. I believe it's It's what God has called us to contribute to His kingdom. The assembly of Messiah. The assembly of Messiah is one body. But it has many parts. Each part has a unique function. We are one small part of the body of Messiah. A very small part here at Beth Emmanuel. But, like a gallbladder, we have an important role. A gallbladder is very small, but it's really important. Don't diminish being a gallbladder. Don't diminish this calling. We may not be doing this, and we may not be doing that. We may not be running the best singles ministry, or an aggressive evangelism campaign, or whatever it else that might occur to you that you've seen done at other churches. Not because those things are not important, they certainly are, but because this is what we do here. God has given us a unique message and a unique calling within the body of Messiah, a unique role to play. And this is important. One body, many parts. The foot is not the eye. The eye, not the foot. And oneness is not sameness. We can be one in the body, but not have the same function, the same calling, the same anointing. Oneness is not sameness. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one body, but that body has many parts. So, theologically, where do we run into trouble most often? I think we run into trouble when we fail to make a distinction, theologically, between one thing and another. Because, okay, historically, you know, in Christianity, as Christians, we have been good, pretty good at obliterating distinctions. It's all one. You know, it's which is a Kabbalistic idea, actually. But we've obliterated these distinctions, like distinctions between the Father and the Son. Gone. Between the holy and the profane. Everything's holy. Nothing's holy. Between the seventh day and the 6 days, we've obliterated these distinctions. Every day is holy to the Lord. Between Israel and the nations. But God is a God of distinction. One of His names is Hamavdil, the one who separates. The one who separates. He formed the earth, separating light from dark. The waters above from the waters below, separating sea from dry ground, male from female, Hamavdil, He who separates, Ben Kodesh Lechol, between the holy and profane, Ben Or Lechoshek, between light and dark, Ben Yom Hashivi, Lesheshet Yamei Hamaaseh, between the seventh day and the 6 days of work. Ben Yisrael le'amim. If there is no Havdalah, if there is no distinction, Ben Yisrael le'amim, between Israel and the nations, then why did the apostles appoint a Shiliach, an apostle, le'amim, to the nations, and another le'yahudim? If the end goal for the Gentiles, if the end goal for the Gentiles was the same as that of the Jewish believers, you don't need a distinct mission. Why not an apostle to the Gentiles? Why not send Peter? I mean, you don't need a different message. You don't need a different... You see my point. But aren't we all one? We're all one. But we're not the same. When we blur the line of distinction... We may, you know, when we blur this line of distinction, and we've been good at that, we're swinging the pendulum back to correct the error of the last 2,000 years. That's our calling here, I believe it. That's what we do here. The error of the last nearly 2,000 years, we bring that pendulum back. But if we swing it too far, you know, the error of the last 2,000 years said, what was the error? It said, Jewish Christians are one with Gentile Christians, therefore they should behave as if they are Gentiles. But we've crossed the center at this point, I believe, and gone to the opposite extreme when we say Gentile Christians are the same as Jewish Christians, therefore they should be Jewish. It's the same mistake. It's the exact same mistake. Okay, so verse 9 says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. All right, what does he mean when he says, seemed to be pillars? In the early Midrash, Abraham was called the rock, right? Abraham, this is in, I believe it's in Yalkut Shimoni. Abraham, I could be wrong on that, but it's in early Midrash. Abraham is called Petros, even uses the Greek loan word. He's called the rock, and God says, upon this rock, Abraham, upon this bedrock, Abraham, I will found the world. And in the Yeshua movement, the early Yeshua movement, Peter is called the rock, Petros. And the master says, upon this rock, I will build my assembly. Likewise, in the Midrash Rabbah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called the three pillars. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it says in Exodus Rabbah, when the patriarchs came and showed themselves righteous, God said, on these three will I establish my world. As it says in 1 Samuel 2:8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Again, in the Talmud, students of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai referred to their teacher as the pillar of the right hand, referring to the two pillars, Boaz and Yachin, that flanked the temple, at the entrance to the temple. And so they referred to their teacher as the pillar of the right hand. Likewise, the body of believers referred to themselves, the early believers, they referred to themselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit, of which Yeshua was called the door, the way, the door. And the primary apostles, then, in this structure, this temple of the Holy Spirit, are the pillars. So Paul uses this language when he speaks of the whole body of Messiah, Jewish and Gentile believers being together, built together into a spiritual house, a temple. This is in Ephesians. But behold, not every stone in the temple is identical. It's one temple of the Holy Spirit. But look, it has different parts. So when Paul refers to James, Peter, and John as those who seem to be pillars, he speaks of their position of authority in the assembly, the spiritual temple, body of Messiah. So he goes on. Those who seem to be pillars, when they perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, they to the Jewish people. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. What does this mean? Because, you know, well, I might have thought, use Talmudic language, I might have thought that the apostles laid upon the Gentile believers no greater obligation to Torah than the mitzvah of remembering the poor by being charitable. In other words, okay, Paul, we get your message. That sounds good. Exempting the Gentiles from the covenant sign of circumcision. That's, you know, in fact, as long as they're not going to be Jewish, they don't really need to keep any commandments whatsoever, except giving charity to the poor. And Paul agrees. That's exactly what I was thinking. That's the very thing I was eager to do. Is that reasonable? Is that a reasonable explanation? I mean, I think that's a little problematic. Or I might have thought, I might have, you know what another problem with that is? Paul already said they added nothing to his gospel. So did they add nothing to the gospel, or did they added nothing to me? They added nothing to my gospel, except that we should give to the poor. No. Is that the only mitzvah for Gentiles? Charity. Notice this. Look at it again. It does not say, only they ask the Gentiles to give charity to the poor. It does not say that. It says, only they asked us to remember the poor. So who's the us? The us is Paul and Barnabas. They ask us being Paul and Barnabas, they ask us to remember the poor. Why? What does that have to do with the entire question? And Paul and Barnabas, we notice that you have not been tithing. Paul, you go be the apostle of the Gentiles, and we, the original apostles, we'll take the message to the Jewish people, so long as you and Barnabas remember to give generously to the poor. That's a little strange caveat. And Paul's like, yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. Well, it doesn't even say that he should give generously to the poor. It just says, remember the poor. And if you put it back into a Torah sort of context, what does it mean to remember? For example, remember the Sabbath day? Observe and remember in a single word? Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, it says in the prophets. Remember the covenant. Remember is to be mindful of, to remember one's obligation to something. To remember the Sabbath is not just to remember, oh yeah, it's Sabbath today. I forgot what day it was. It's to keep the Sabbath. To remember the covenant is not to say, hey, I just remembered something. God made a covenant once. It's to keep the terms of that covenant. It's remember your obligation. God remembered Noah in the ark. God remembered Sarah, the promise he had made a promise to her to have a baby. So remember the poor. They're not just the poor. They're the avyonim, the poor ones. The assembly in Jerusalem. The apostolic assembly in Jerusalem. The elders, the assembly of James, and the apostles. The poor ones. Longnecker identifies the poor, ptokos, the poor here, evyonim in Hebrew, in Galatians 2:10, is just a shorthand abbreviation for the longer title Paul gives them in Romans 15:26, where he says ptokos, the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, evyonim, among the saints at Jerusalem. So the pillars, the apostles at Jerusalem, they send Paul out. Paul, we're sending you out. We endorse your apostleship. We're sending you out. We put a hexer on your butt. We're sending you out. And they confirm his message to the Gentiles with one caveat. Remember the Avyonim, which is remember us. Remember our community, and remember your obligation to us, your position under our authority. Remember the mother community, the Jerusalem community. And Paul says, it's the very thing I was eager to do. This is the very thing I am eager to do. And I hope I can share that zeal with you. To remember the authority of that community, the Avyonim, the brothers of our Master, the original disciples, the men in whom he invested his life, the men who he gave to them the authority to bind and the authority to loose, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the men who preserved the gospel for us and transmitted it to us, the original mother of our faith, the pillars of the temple of the Holy Spirit, the assembly, the rock on which the assembly of Messiah is built, the men who endorsed Paul, to whom Paul submitted, was eager to submit. Let's not let the theological tail wag the dog. I'm eager to remember James, Peter, John, all the 12, and the family of the Master, and to conform my faith and my theology, my reading of scriptures, and my world view, my universe view, my God view, my understanding of Messiah to theirs.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.